The reading today is Psalm 33 on page 553. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here, and a particularly warm welcome if you're new or you're visiting. I'll be at the side door after the service, and I'd love to meet you as you go down to morning tea. I'm going to pray for us before we reflect on the psalm that's just been read. Would you join me? Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts and our minds so that we would know the love of Jesus Christ for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's actually the first Sunday of the new year. It's strange when New Year's Day is so early in the week, it feels like we've moved on. But it's always a good moment, isn't it? And in fact, I was listening to the ABC this week, and they're saying that process actually of reflecting what's your resolutions, et cetera, for the year. That's actually really helpful. I want you to do something, though, for me. I want you to think about December 2019 it's a long way down the track. But if I was to talk to you in December this year and ask you, what has your year been like, how would you want to respond? How would you hope that you would respond? How would you hope you'd describe your year? Now, what if I was to say to you, I could guarantee you that you would have a year filled with joy. I can't tell you what that year would be like. I can't tell you what would happen in particular moments, in particular relationships, or I can't tell you what would happen with your professional life. I can't tell you what would happen with your stock portfolio or your property portfolio. I can't tell you what would even happen with your kids. But I can tell you that you would have a year filled with joy. Would you take me up on that offer? as much as I could guarantee that. Would you take me up on that? I think most of us probably would, actually, wouldn't we? I think we would. I think we'd take up that kind of offer. Why is that? Because I think joy is one of the primary hopes of our life. We have lots of hopes. Some of them are secondary, some are primary. And I think joy, the power of the experience of joy, is very strong. And marketers, people who advertise and market products to us, understand this. And there's actually a whole stream of marketing which is called joy marketing. They just try and tie a product to the experience of joy. They don't even try and sell the product itself. It's just that the product becomes closely associated with joy, and that sells things. There's a great example created by an agency for a Canadian domestic airline called WestJet. Now, this ad was never actually created to be shown on TV. It was simply an internet ad. So you go to a website like YouTube and you watch the ad, and it sells the product, so to speak. And the ad actually became viral. If you look it up on YouTube, you'll find 44 million hits on this one ad. And here's how the ad goes. There's a group of people who are about to check into their flight. WestJet's an airline. And at their check-in is a big TV, and it's got a camera, and so there's a back and forth. And on the TV is a person dressed up as Santa Claus, and they ask him, what would you like for Christmas? And people tell Santa Claus what they'd like for Christmas. You know, I think I need undies and socks. Or one kid says, I need an Android tablet. And another one says, another family says, we need a new TV. And anyway, they all get on the plane, and they have shots of them, you know, talking and chatting and having their food and meal service, etc. And they then switch to the destination where all the employees of WestJet at the destination have gone out, and they're madly buying up all the items that these people have asked for. So that when they finally land and they arrive at the carousel with the baggage all pouring out, I assume they get their baggage as well, although they don't show that. The main thing they show is all these, suddenly out of the carousel come all these beautifully wrapped gifts. Yeah. And the people's response, you know, to unwrapping their gifts. At this point, I did think, you wouldn't want to be the guy who asked for the socks and the underwear, would you? You really sold yourself. But you know, even he is joyous because there's this moment of generosity, I guess, receiving something he didn't expect. And their point is just that by associating joy with their product, they sell it. And people love the ad, of course. I mean, joy is a primary hope. It's the fundamental thing that all our secondary hopes are driving towards, one suspects. I mean, even our national anthem has the line, in joyful strains, let us rejoice. Let us sing in joyful strains. As joy is a experience that we all long for. And the Bible, interestingly, I think the Bible upholds it as one of the key desires for God's people, that they would experience joy, that they'd experience joy. We see it in the psalm this morning, verse 1 of the psalm, sing joyfully to the Lord. Sing joyfully to the Lord. And then verse 3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy. And that's actually just it's a reoccurring idea in the psalm. Psalm 47 says, clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. It's one of the primary emotions of the psalms. There are a few other emotions that are expressed in the psalms, but this is one of the enduring emotions that the psalmist both experiences and calls those who are reading and singing and praying the psalms to experience as well, joy. And in case you were to think that perhaps the psalms are, you know, they're kind of an emotional category of the Bible, but elsewhere when we kind of talk about the nuts and bolts, particularly of New Testament faith, joy disappears a little bit. Here are two great verses, one from 1 Peter, a New Testament letter written by the Apostle Peter. He says, though you've not seen him, he's referring to Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with, what's a product of seeing, knowing, seeing, believing Jesus? You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy. And here's Paul, another one of the apostles in the New Testament, who also met Jesus and knew him. He says this is his great hope for God's people. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. You see, the Bible, what we see as hints in our world and culture are seen in full in the Bible. In fact, it's the Bible that's providing the foundation for lots of those things that our culture's picking up and realizing, which is that ultimately one of the greatest driving desires for people is to feel joy, deep, inexpressible joy. Now, here's the problem for us. In our culture, we actually find it really hard to experience joy. More and more, actually, I think modern Western culture is a place where joy, particularly long-lasting joy, is very hard to experience. And the question then is not just should we experience joy, but how do we? And one of our defense mechanisms as a culture is to lower the importance of joy. More and more, actually, you see this develop. There's a what philosophers would call nihilistic view of life, where people have started to become defensive to the idea of experiencing joy because they haven't experienced it. They've settled for something lesser. They say, well, actually, I can't experience joy, so what I want to experience is deep pain. I know I can experience that. That'd kind of be cathartic for me, actually. And that's why you have more and more TV shows and movies which actually have bad endings rather than good endings. It's a way of trying to buffer yourself from failed experiences of joy. But the Bible's vision of life for the believer is actually God's desire for all people, that they would experience deep and lasting joy. Now, what I want us to realize and see in Psalm 33 is where the psalmist goes for the source of joy. The psalmist, who we think is probably David, King David, who was a king of Israel, a very famous and successful and powerful king of Israel, he goes in verses 4 through to verse 15 of the psalm to what he sees as the source of the joy that he's calling the Israelites to experience. And what's interesting is he doesn't go to what we might automatically think he would. He doesn't say, sing joyfully to the Lord because look at what he's given us. Look at the land into which he's brought us. Look at the nations which he's destroyed for us, so he's won victories over us. Look at the kingdom that he's established. He doesn't. All of those things are true, but they're not the things which David builds his approach to joy upon. Rather, he builds it on a person. You see what he says, verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. See, David is articulating a very important principle about joy. Real joy. Real joy comes not in what you have, but in who you know. Real joy comes from not the what, but the who, you could put it. That's his fundamental principle. Real, lasting joy. The joy that David is crying out and expressing in verses 1 to 3 finds its foundation in a who, not in a what. And to drive that home, actually, two of the key verses is verse 16 and 17, where he then goes on to write, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. Now, as you read that, you might think, well, that's wonderfully idealistic, but also unrealistic. Surely a king's victory comes exactly from those things, from the size of their army. But there is a deeper principle at play, which David, as the psalmist, is articulating, which is that joy, that deep lasting joy, which he's expressing in verses 1 to 3, comes not from the things that you have, not from the what of your life, but from the who of your life. It comes from the relationships that you have in your life. Now, we sense there's a problem with building your life on the what. If you're someone who's travelled overseas, maybe you've lived your whole life in Australia and then you've done an overseas trip and you've gone to a third world country, it's not unusual to come back and have a moment of kind of cultural dissonance. Why is it that those people who are so poor can be so joyful, you'll say to yourself, while as we here who are so wealthy can struggle with joy? And in that moment, we're actually experiencing this fundamental biblical principle, that real joy doesn't come from what, but from who. And again, as I said, these truths seep their way into culture. Think about that Christmas film Love Actually, which is a whole heap of little story vignettes pieced together. And at the heart of the story is this question of what brings joy to Christmas. And the answer fundamentally is not power or possessions, all of which the various stories have in different shapes and forms, but people, relationships. It's a secular principle, but it derives from this biblical idea that what brings you real joy is not what, but who is in your life. As Andy Stanley says, you will not have relational regrets, but you will have, you will have relational regrets, not possessional regrets. In other words, when you get to that moment in your life where you reflect back, you're not going to say, if only I'd bought that flat screen TV, or if only we'd invested in a better sound system. But you might say, if only I'd invested in a better relationship with my children or with my spouse. Real joy is a product of who you know, not what you have. Now, that sounds great. It's a great catchphrase, except when you then go and apply it to life, of course, life is not as simple as that, is it? I think the reality of saying real joy is a product of who you know is that it's much more nuanced and complicated than that, isn't it? It's much more nuanced. If you've had a loveless, if you are in a loveless marriage, or if you have troubled children, then you understand that sometimes who you know actually is a product of not joy, but heartache. Not joy, but heartache. That's because, of course, people, relationships can often bring us frail joy. And perhaps, in a sense, that's what pushes us back to the stuff that we have, the what of life. We experience a who, but that who is less than fulfilling. In fact, sometimes it's heartbreaking. And so we revert back to what. And however much you believe that adage, that it's the who that matters, not the what, the frailty of people might push you back to a security blanket of what you have. Interestingly, actually, David, even though he writes those quite insightful words about the size of your army in verse 16, if you know the story of David, great king, but he reaches a point in his storyline where he has a number of relational crises. And actually, one of David's last and primary failings as a king is that he disobeys God's command not to count the size of his army. And he actually does that very thing. Perhaps because at that moment, all the who's in David's life are failing him, and he wants to find some kind of assurance and joy in the what. And that's our challenge as well. It's going to be our challenge this year. If you say to yourself, oh, my lasting desire is to get to the end of the year and say this has been a year filled with joy, and I know that that means that my year has to be filled with who's, not what's, you're still going to come to a moment when all the who's in your life fail you, or the primary who's in your life fail you, and you will be tempted to revert back to a what. It's particularly true in Western culture. We are constantly bombarded with the lie that what we have in our life, what we achieve in our life, will actually give us that deep and lasting joy. And that will be a crucial moment for you this year. It will be a crucial moment, crescendo, in a sense, to your year's experience. How you meet that will define what your year will be like. Now, what's interesting is that for David, who you know is not just a general statement about the power of relationships. It's, of course, who in terms of do you know God? Because it is knowing God that is the key. He is the key who, so to speak. That is the source and the foundation of David's joy, the psalmist's joy. And knowing God is knowing someone who is completely different to any other person that we encounter. What's interesting is that for David, from verse 4 through to 15, the character of God that he focuses on is actually the power of God, particularly the power of God in creation. You notice that? He talks over and over. I mean, he could talk a lot about a lot of aspects of God's character, I guess, But the key aspect that he focuses on is his creative power. God is a creator, and his power is immediate and specific. When he speaks, something comes into being. And it doesn't come into being, he doesn't speak in a kind of a broad and wishy-washy way. He speaks in very definite and concrete ways. You think about the description of God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2. He says, let there be light, and there is light. He says, let the oceans teem with beings. That is when the oceans teem. Not before, not after, but at that specific moment in response to his specific creative power. And it's a power which can contain, says the psalmist, which puts the deep into storehouses. It reminds us of Job as well, where Job describes God like that. That is God's power. He can contain the great oceans in a storehouse. And it's creative power which is long-standing. His plans are eternal, they're unchanging, they're unfailing. There is, in a sense, no disparity between what God says and knows and what God does and achieves. And that power, that nature of God is the foundation for David's joy. Now, in our, and that's important to reflect on, because in our time and place, we say, well, yeah, I mean, I'm happy to know God, but on my own terms, isn't it? But here, David knows God in a very specific way. It's the way that he's revealed to us in the Bible. It's the God that we meet in Scripture, in the Old Testament. And David's point is you can't create your own version of God. You can't soften him up to feed your particular needs. No, you go back to the building blocks of who God is, and that is Creator. But in that power, in that knowledge of God's creative power, his specific, extraordinary, overwhelming creative power, we find true and lasting joy, says David. Of course, the picture of God only gets bigger and more wonderful as we get to the New Testament. To know God fully is not just to know him as the psalmist knows him. That's actually just a partial picture of God. It is when we come to meet the Lord Jesus Christ that we get to know God fully. Jesus is everything that the psalmist describes. He is the one who calms the storm. He is the one with a word can quell the waves. But he's more than that as well. The writer of Hebrews, a New Testament letter, has this great little line in Hebrews 12. He says, for the joy set before him, talking about Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It's an extraordinary statement. The joy set before him, he endured the cross. In a sense, he's saying one of the greatest expressions of God's joy is sacrificial giving. You see that actually in the prodigal son, that story of the son who runs away with his inheritance only to return disgraced, and the father who Jesus associates with willingly, joyfully running to the son, disregarding all the grievances he holds against his son. Why? See, God is motivated. His joy is motivated by our salvation. It's extraordinary, isn't it? When you think about joy, when you think about your vision and your version of joy, it's self-motivated. Joy is intimately tied to what will benefit you. But for the scriptures and for the gospel and for the understanding of God we come to when we look at the cross, what we see is that God's joy is extraordinarily motivated by what is of benefit to us, not to himself. God's joy is motivated by what is of benefit to us, not to himself. God's joy is self-sacrificial. It's giving. It's merciful. He expresses joy at his own cost. Extraordinary. And here's the thing. When your life, when your primary relationship, when your primary who is built on someone who is both capable and completely committed to you, that is where you find lasting joy. Lasting joy. Because not only is your joy built on a who, your joy is built on the most extraordinary, deeply merciful and loving person you will ever encounter. Ever encounter. And what's the effect of having that kind of joy? Well, verse 20, the psalmist says, we wait for the Lord. See, that kind of joy doesn't say, well, your life will be fantastic. In fact, it's a joy that is in spite of all the circumstances. If your joy is dependent on circumstances, then it means that fundamentally, actually, your joy is tied to a what, not a who. But when your joy is tied to God and what he's willing to do for you, who he is to you, the fact that he wants to be your God, then your joy is unshaken by the circumstances. Your joy becomes resilient. Your joy becomes long-lasting. Your joy becomes something that is filled with hope in spite of your circumstances. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for myself this year is that when we get to December and we ask ourselves, how might we classify and characterize our year, that we will say it's been a year filled with joy because our year has been built on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. For the joy of what was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy of winning people to himself, he endured the cross. For the joy of the salvation of his people, he endured the cross. And if we build our lives on that is a guarantee of deep, long-lasting joy. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great vision of life, which is a life filled with joy. And we recognize, Lord, that the only path to that is a life that is tied to you, a life that's built on you. And so, Father, we pray that you would guard us against the temptation of finding joy in those passing, fading, worldly treasures, and recenter ourselves on you, who for the joy set before you, sent your Son to the cross for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.